We're going to continue our study in Jonah today. And let's go ahead and have a quick review just to remember where we're at and for our new folks to know what's going on. We started in Jonah, and back in chapter 1 and verse 2, the Lord commanded Jonah the prophet, saying, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." But what did Jonah do? Ran away. We might have expected that Jonah would obey this clear command from the Lord, but it tells us in verse 3, "But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish." I think we all have our Tarshish, the place we want to run away to when we don't like what's going on. But Jonah tried to run away, and Jonah's disobedience nearly resulted in the ship he was on being lost in a storm. But when Jonah offered himself, his own life, as a sacrifice, and he was cast into the sea, the seas calmed and the sailors on the ship turned to the Lord. And in the sea, Jonah was swallowed by a great fish. And after that, he finally began to call out to the Lord. God got his attention with that. Chapter 2 said, "From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God." And we looked at that prayer in some depth. And God heard Jonah's prayer and saved Jonah from the dark place of the fish's belly. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land, in verse 11 of chapter 2. And that's where we left off last week. Now we note the sailors on the ship were idol worshippers, and Jonah was a runaway prophet. And yet, the Lord did not give up on any of them. The Lord's relentless grace pursued them, and went after them and caught them and brought them back into a relationship with the Lord God, creator of the heavens and the earth. And today we'll see in today's passage about how the Lord also brought the people of Nineveh back into relationship with him to repent from their violence and their sins and to call on the name of the Lord. Let's go ahead and read that, Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. And Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh." Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. And on the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. And when the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation to Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Amen. Now the people of Nineveh repented when they heard Jonah's warning. They fasted, they wore sackcloth, they humbled themselves, and God saw their repentance and had compassion on them. Notice also what it said in verse 10. Let's notice that. It says about repentance, they turned from their evil ways. Now we should notice this because true repentance is more than just a feeling of regret or sorrow. True repentance is more than feeling bad about our sins. It's more even than making a show of humility. True repentance includes a change of direction, to turn away from what was evil and to turn toward God. This is important, so let's take a moment to think about this. True repentance includes a change of direction, a change in our lifestyle, in our actions, and the way we live. Now, I'm going to give you a very simple example. It's so simple, it's almost trivial. But I just want you to get this idea of a change of direction. Now, suppose your boss told you to go to Tokyo for a business meeting. So you got up at 5 a.m. Do you usually get up at 5 a.m.? A few people. Yeah, some of you. Some of us don't. You got up at 5 a.m. and headed to Shin Osaka Station. You were still very sleepy, and as soon as you got on the train, you fell asleep. An hour later, you woke up, looked out the window, and saw that you were in Okayama. You're on the wrong train. You're going the wrong direction. And your stomach knotted up. And you wished you had been more careful back at Osaka, Shin Osaka Station. You got that feeling of sorrow. You got that feeling of regret. And that feeling is important. That usually precedes a change. But by itself, that feeling is not repentance. That, oh my, I messed up. I'm on the wrong train going the wrong direction. That's important, but that's not repentance yet. To repent, you have to get off of that train and catch a different train, one going in the direction of Tokyo, your destination. If you just sit there and feel bad about going in the wrong direction, you haven't repented yet. It's a change of direction before it actually becomes repentance. So we see from, it's a trivial example, but you see that true repentance is more than just feeling bad. It's a change of direction to go towards God and away from your sin. And of course, catching the wrong train is just a simple mistake. It's not really a sin to be on the wrong train, I wouldn't say. But it teaches us this, that, you know, you have to change directions and go where God is calling you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, Paul wrote, he said, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death." See, there is a worldly sorrow, a worldly regret that does not bring repentance and does not save anyone. But godly sorrow brings you to repentance, to a change of direction, and leads to salvation. Sadly, many people make no real effort to repent. Even though they may feel bad about their sins, a lot of people don't even try to change. For example, there might be someone who feels bad that they've been stealing. And yet they might continue to steal because of their greed and the profit they're getting from that, even though they feel guilty about it. So they haven't repented, even though they feel bad. But Ephesians 4:28 says, "He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need." It's a side there, right? You work not only for your own needs, but so you have something to share with others. But we're really focusing on is that true repentance is more than feeling sorrow. It's a change of heart with a change of behavior following. And stealing is an example that Paul brings out here. But Paul goes on in the following verses to name some sins that we may not think about very often. You know, there may not be a lot of people here who feel guilty about stealing because maybe you're not doing that. But look at the things Paul lists in the very same passage, the same paragraph with stealing. Paul goes on in verse 22 and he says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths." but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Wow, no unwholesome talk. Right up there in Paul's list with stealing is that unwholesome talk that brings other people down instead of lifting them up. And Paul goes on and he says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You turn away from God's leading, it grieves him. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. There's a lot of people who live with bitterness. There's a lot of people who live with anger. But we can repent of those things and turn away. And we can choose a new direction. Paul gives us a new direction too. He says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. It's a new direction to turn away from the things that do not please God and to the things that please Him and are according to His heart and will. Crimes like stealing or violence are obvious sins, but hurtful words, hateful attitudes, these things are also sin. Repentance from these sins should be marked by kindness, compassion, and forgiveness. Amen? Yeah. I don't know about you, but some of that in there, I think, man, I got to work on repenting more too. There's something in there for all of us. Let's get back to Nineveh though. Back to Nineveh. Nineveh was known for its violence and wickedness. It was an ancient city. In the time of Jonah, it was the capital of what historians call the Neo-Assyrian Empire. So before that, there's the Assyrian Empire. Now there's the New Assyrian Empire, the New Neo-Assyrian Empire, which lasted from about 934 BC to 609 BC. And during that time period, this is probably the most powerful nation on earth, most likely. It's a very powerful nation. And Nineveh was one of the largest and greatest cities in the world of that time. This is almost 3,000 years ago, 2,800 years ago. But at that time, it's one of the largest and greatest cities in the world. And Nineveh has been partially excavated. We saw this slide before of the gates of Nineveh here. So this is one of the restored gates, and if you can imagine, the city is surrounded by walls and gates like this. And the thing I find interesting about this gate is it's designed so anybody coming to try to break in through the gate from above, they're in a crossfire coming from both sides. You can rain arrows and stones down on them in a crossfire from both directions if you're defending the city, making it very hard to attack those gates. Now, 12 kilometers of imposing walls, guarded by trained soldiers, enclosed the main part of the city of Nineveh. The central part of the city is enclosed with a 12-kilometer-long wall around it. And we've got a map there of the walls with the 15 gates. And here's what it looks like today, where they're excavating. You can see the little markers there of excavations of the gates and different things. Now we look at these and they're kind of abstract. So I thought, how can I help us to see, well, how big is this? So I put it next to, on the same map scale, I put it next to Osaka. If you look, Nineveh would stretch almost pretty much from Umeda all the way down to Tennoji. And it would be about half as wide. So about half or a little more of the area inside the loop line, if you can imagine that walled in by brick and stone walls with 15 gates, you'd have an idea of the size of Nineveh and how big it was. And to have a city 2,800 years ago of that size and with that kind of fortification was really quite remarkable. Now the people of the city in Nineveh probably considered themselves quite safe from any enemy attack behind their strong walls and with their massive army. And from within those walls, the king of Assyria reigned over a vast empire held together by violence and terror, by armies that would attack and destroy anybody who resisted the power of Assyria. Now, according to historians, when Jonah arrived at the city gates of Nineveh, it was probably during the reign of King Adad-nirari III. Okay? Got that? Adad-nirari. And here's a inscription they found of that king, commemorating some of his successful battles. That was found in 1967 by archaeologists excavating. They found this portrait of Adad-nirari III. Now, it's thought that this king inherited the throne when he was quite young because of some of the things that are recorded in history about his mother acting as an advisor and different things. They think he was really quite young, and maybe even when Jonah came to the city, he might have been still a young man, maybe in his 20s or maybe 30s, quite young for a king of a vast empire. And so there's the king, and he's ruling over the empire, but he's a young man, and apparently his heart was a lot softer than some, because we take a look, it tells us that he repented at Jonah's preaching. Let's go ahead and look a little closer. Verse 1 and 2 of chapter 3, it said, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, 'Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you.'" Now let's notice two things here. One is the Lord gives people a second chance. Yeah? He's given Jonah a second chance to go to Nineveh and do as he's commanded. And who needs a second chance? You need a second chance sometimes? Yeah. We don't always get it right the first time. Sometimes we need a second chance. Very often we need a third and a fourth and a fifth and a sixth chance. But the Lord gives us many chances to do what is right and to obey Him. And it's a great encouragement because so many of us fail to do the right thing the first time. We need to try again and again to learn to trust and obey the word of the Lord. The Bible is full of people who didn't get it right the first time. If you look at the stories of some of the famous characters in the Bible, sometimes it's like, how could Abraham do that? Or how could Peter do this? We find very famous and important people that we look up to as models of the faith that made mistakes, that needed a second chance. And there's a lot of them, and we thank the Lord that He gives us a second chance. So here, Jonah's given a second chance to obey God's command, and it tells us here, "Proclaim to it the message I give you." So the message that Jonah is proclaiming is actually the message that God told him to proclaim. And Jonah's message is kind of harsh in this case, but it turns out to be very effective. But it's what God gave him. The Lord gave Jonah the message to proclaim. And what was that message? Verse 4, on the first day Jonah started into the city, he proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned, or in some translations, destroyed in 40 days. So that's the first day, and maybe the second day, it was 39 more days. And the third day, 38 more days. A strong message. Now, if these were the only words spoken by Jonah, I don't think the Ninevites would have understood that Jonah was a prophet of the Creator God who made the heavens and the earth, and I don't think they would have understood that there was a chance of escaping the destruction if they repented, if this was all Jonah said. So I think probably this is a summary, a short statement of Jonah's core message, and that he probably said a lot more. And this is just the main point that he's driving at. So I think we can figure that it's a key verse, so to speak, out of his whole message, not the whole message. What is truly remarkable is the response of the people of Nineveh. In verse 5 it says, "The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. It says all of the people of Nineveh believed the message and repented. We're told even the king himself came down from his throne and sat in the dirt, put his royal robes aside, and sat in rags and sackcloth. And he issued a command that everyone should repent and call upon God. In verse 9, we're skipping a little, but in verse 9, the king explains his thinking. He says, who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. We see the king, he doesn't have confidence, but he has hope. He has hope that God will have mercy if they repent. Now, in our days, we have, you know, the whole Bible, the record of God's mercy and grace and love across centuries of time, and especially the work of Christ on the cross. We have a lot of information about God's love and mercy and the character of God. But in contrast, the king of Nineveh probably knew only what the prophet from Israel, what Jonah proclaimed. But we see here something. God does not focus on how much knowledge we have. And the king says, oh, I want to repent, and he comes down from his throne. God doesn't give him a 25-question quiz about whether he understands the Bible. He doesn't have a Bible. But he has what God looks at, which is a heart that is humbled before God. God doesn't focus on our knowledge. Knowledge is good. Bible study is good. We have lots of Bible studies and small group studies, and we try to teach the Word. It's good, it's important to know the Word. But the real focus for God is to look at our heart and our heart condition. Psalm 51:17 teaches us, it says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Amen. Now, it's easy to focus on knowledge or studies or information, but God's focus is on the heart. And God spared the people of Nineveh when he saw their heart. Verse 10 says, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and not bring upon them the destruction that he had threatened. God spared them when he saw they had turned from their evil ways at the preaching of Jonah, when he saw that their heart condition had changed and that their actions were following that. So in the time, as historians tell us, of King Adad-nirari III, the people of Nineveh repented from their sins and they called upon God and God spared them. Praise the Lord. Amen. This is good. They repented and God spared them. Praise the Lord. Amen. Still quiet. We'll try one more time. Amen. Got to wake up a few people who are getting sleepy. It's all right. I understand. And if you really need to sleep, that's okay too. If you really need to sleep, you're tired. Yeah. But you know, there's something else we should understand. And You can find it in the scriptures if you study, but we just said God doesn't focus on study, so maybe I'll explain a little bit. And this is, repentance is not hereditary. Just because you have turned away from your sins and repented does not guarantee that your children or grandchildren will do the same. You can help them and guide them and lead them to know the Lord, to follow God, to trust in Jesus. But each generation, each person has to make their own decision. Each generation has to repent of their own sins. And sadly, in the case of Nineveh, the children and grandchildren turned again to evil. Not long after the time of Jonah, again Nineveh turned away. Maybe when the king changed, I don't know exactly. But before long, they turned back to evil ways. And about 150 years after the time of Jonah, God once again directed the prophets of Israel to speak against Nineveh. And second time, I don't think they actually went to Nineveh, but they issued messages that the people of Nineveh would have heard. And Nahum is a good example. Nahum chapter 1, verse 14 says, "The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh, that you will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the carved images and cast idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile." That's a strong word, vile. You know, the people in Jonah's time repented and turned away from sin. But 150 years later, they were vile. And God said, "This time, I'm going to destroy your city and cast down all of your images." This time, there was no call of repentance in Nineveh. And the city was destroyed in 612 BC. So today, all you have is ruins that tourists can visit or archaeologists can dig in. But there is no more Nineveh. There's no more Assyrian Empire. It's gone. It's been gone for 2,500, 2,600 years. But even so, the repentance of Nineveh at the time of Jonah is such an important example, such a clear example of how repentance leads to life. It's such a clear example of how God's mercy is available to all who call on His name. Now, Nineveh was like the worst of the worst, violent and terrible in their sins, and when they repented, God showed mercy on them. We see how God's mercy is available to all who call on His name, regardless of what their sins may have been, when they turn away from their sin and repent and call on God for salvation. He hears, and in His love and mercy and grace, He forgives. Jesus even used the example of Nineveh's repentance as a warning to others, to the Jews of His time. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 41, Jesus warned them. He said, "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here," meaning Jesus Himself, of course. The Lord is patient. He's always ready to show His mercy to those who repent. But His patience does not last forever. Eventually, Nineveh was destroyed when they returned to doing evil. But God's patience is long-suffering. His mercy is great. But there is a limit. There's a time when it's too late. Now, this is kind of an interesting vision of the time of judgment, is different nations or groups standing up and condemning each other. It's an interesting thought. But we know there will be a time of judgment, and we don't know exactly what that will look like. We get some little hints here and there in the scriptures, but a time of judgment will come, and then it will be too late for those who have not turned from their sin, who've hardened their hearts against God. Before moving on, I want to address one issue that sometimes bothers some people. The reason is because back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 22, we've got a verse like this. Deuteronomy 18:22, it says, "If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him." Prophets of God should speak only the words of the Lord, and the Lord does not make mistakes. And yet, if we just take the book of Jonah at face value, God gave Jonah a message, and Jonah prophesied that Nineveh would be destroyed in 40 days, but it didn't happen, because God showed mercy. So some people occasionally are bothered by this, and they say, does this make Jonah a false prophet? Well, no, it doesn't make Jonah a false prophet. We know Jonah is a true prophet of the Lord for sure because Jesus himself calls Jonah a prophet and points to his example. Therefore, although we're not given the details, we understand that Jonah's preaching, his message that Nineveh would be destroyed, must have been conditional. The message, the meaning of the message must have been, if Nineveh does not repent in 40 days, they will be destroyed. Or if they continue as they're doing in 40 days, they'll be destroyed. There must have been a conditionality expressed in that, because otherwise we'd have a serious problem. And that's why I think it's important to realize that what we have is not Nineveh, is not the full message Jonah preached, but just a key phrase out of that message. The main point of the message. In the full context, it's clear that God left room for Nineveh to repent and to be forgiven and for that destruction to be averted. What is recorded is just a short summary of the actual things that were said and that were done. In fact, we look at the scriptures carefully, we discover that all of these prophecies against nations and kingdoms should probably be taken as conditional. As if they don't repent, this is what will happen. And it sounds kind of bold to say that, but I think that I can back it up pretty strongly because the Lord explains it in Jeremiah chapter 18. In Jeremiah 18, 7 and 8, the Lord says, speaking through the prophet, he says, if at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. So we see this conditionality that they'll be spared if they repent is God's message. And I think we can see that. So even though some of the messages of the prophets of destruction sound very strong, we understand from the full context of Scripture that they're warnings that if the people turn away from their evil and repent, that they will still be spared out of God's love and mercy. In our Bible translations in particular, often this conditionality is not readily visible. But I think if we had the whole message that was preached at the time, it must have been very clear to the people in those languages and cultures. Like in Nineveh, the king had hope. He knew that there was a chance if they repented that God would spare them. So I think that must also have been part of Jonah's message or common knowledge. The nations and peoples of the world seek after wealth and power in so many cases. Nations and peoples seek after wealth and power and honor and glory. And often they're willing to use violence and deception to take what they want. That was what happened with Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire. They were seeking wealth and power, and they were willing to use violence to destroy their enemies, even people who had never done anything against them. If they didn't acknowledge the empire of Assyria as reigning over them, they would destroy those places. That happened thousands of years ago, and it still happens today again and again. Nations become arrogant, seeking after wealth and power, and they become willing to use violence and destruction to achieve their goals. But nations that repent of their evil and call on the name of the Lord are shown mercy and compassion. The lesson there for nations, but nations are people. And the repentance of a nation starts with the repentance of a man or woman, an individual. It begins with individuals who repent of their sins. Sometimes there may seem to be profit or pleasure in sin. But the wealth and comforts of this world are worthless compared to the eternal riches of the kingdom of God. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, what good will it be for a man or a woman, I think, if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, the English is soul. The Japanese really says life. But it's talking about eternal life. That life with God in heaven. The condition of your soul. Your eternal destiny. What good are the riches of this world if we forfeit the grace and mercy that God gives? The condition of our hearts, the security of our souls, is far more valuable than anything this world has to offer. Yeah. Our relationship with God is far more valuable. Eternal salvation and life with Him in heaven is far more valuable than anything this world has to offer. Riches, glory, power, fame are worthless compared to the love of Jesus. Nineveh heard the warning from the prophet Jonah and repented. And we have the testimony of the whole Bible and the promises of salvation through the cross of Christ. We have a lot more information than the people of Nineveh had. But God doesn't look at the information. He looks at the condition of the heart. We know that everyone who trusts in Jesus as Lord and Savior will receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life in heaven with Him. The clear promise of Scripture. But knowing that information won't help us unless we open our hearts to God and turn to Him. I pray that every person here and all of our loved ones as well would repent and turn to the Lord so that we might all receive His grace and mercy and experience the wonders of His love. Let's close with Mark 1:15. Where Jesus is speaking and Jesus says in Mark 1:15, He says, the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Amen. Let's pray. Loving Lord, we just turn to You this morning. We thank You for Your amazing grace, for Your love, for the cross of Christ, where You gave Your life as a ransom for ours. We thank You that You do not abandon or turn away from anyone who calls on Your name. Come, Lord, lead us all, each and every one, to repentance from sins, to faith in Christ, to eternal salvation, to a life of peace and hope and joy, walking with You. Come, Lord, and pour out Your Spirit in this place, in this city, in this nation, that many millions might trust in You and join Your people. We pray, Lord, that heaven would be filled with people rejoicing in the name of Jesus. There will be a very large section for the Japanese and for every nation that's represented here in our international group. Come, Lord, and lead us home that we might be with You for all eternity and experience Your love forever and ever. Lord, we've focused on eternal things, and those are the most important things. The troubles and sorrows of this world are small in compared with eternal salvation. But we know that you care about every detail, about every problem, about every pain. So we ask in faith for healing for those who are sick, for new hope for those who are depressed, for joy for those who are down, for new jobs for those who are out of work or struggling in terrible work situations. Provide, O Lord, for your people out of the riches of your grace. You know each and every need. Help us with our relationships with our family and neighbors and co-workers. Help us to show kindness and compassion, forgiving those who've hurt us and shedding your love among those who need. Lead and guide us always, Lord. In the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.